The subject that we are covering is vast. The normal course in Mariology is at least one, in some cases, two semesters. We will, of course, concentrate on the doctrine. However, we should know something, but also the devotion, which should build on the doctrine. First, the name. Blessed literally means, in Latin, Beata for Our Lady, and Beatus for a man. Beatus, masculine gender. Beata, feminine gender. Blessed theologically means made happy by God. Again, blessedness is supernatural happiness. Is it therefore possible for a person to be naturally unhappy and yet supernaturally happy? Indeed. In general, happiness is a satisfaction of one's desires. So desires satisfied. That's the standard theological definition of happiness. Where the desire is a natural desire, we call that natural happiness, or simply happiness in general. Where the happiness is a satisfaction of supernatural desires, we call that blessedness. Our Lady, therefore, is blessed because she was already on earth, supernaturally as happy as any human person can be. We may, in fact, say Our Lady was the happiest human person who ever lived. Christ, of course, being a divine person, unlike his mother, who was a human person. And virgin, Virgo. The word virgin in English, or its Latin origin, we know in general what it means. However, the theological meaning of virginity, hear this, a person may no longer be physically a virgin and yet still retain his or her virginity. Thus, if a person is coerced into sexual experience, say like in rape, the church teaches that person has not lost, say, her virginity, provided there is no intention either to have the experience or was had to deliberately indulge or even enjoy it. Then Mary, over the years, I cannot tell you how much research I've done on the word Mary, and what I've come up with is in the Aramaic Mariam, Jewish Miriam, Greek Mariam, and Latin Maria. And the Aramaic means beautiful. The Egyptian is perfect. And the official Latin, and this is the church's primary meaning for the word Mary, etymologically, it is Domina, corresponding to Dominus for Christ. In other words, where Christ is Lord, so Mary is a lady, having authority, rights, Domina, like Dominus, has a rights to will. And the moment you use English words, I've already implied last conference, I mean it. You open your mouth in English, and you've got to watch every word you say. English language, and this is, believe me, not a prejudice. This is simple factual data. The word is dominate. The more you use the word dominate, the English connotation is you do something by force, right? You dominate, you compel. You compel someone, say, to obey or submit. There's not the Latin dominare, or the Latin noun domina, or masculine dominus. Having the right to be obeyed, having the right to direct, having the right to guide. Now, what are our sources for our knowing about merit? First of all, the scripture sources. The two principal sources in the Old Testament are the book of Genesis and Isaiah. And here again it depends, oh how it depends, on whose text you use. Most, I know of almost no exception, the translations of Genesis do not bring Our Lady into the picture. And she shall crush your head is the preferred text in English. When you remember, the Lord cursed serpent, standing for the devil, and Our Lady is both statues and pictures over the centuries, remember, have depicted Our Lady standing on a serpent, and more specifically on the serpent's head. Then Isaiah, who is our principal source for everything that we know in the Old Testament about Christ's conception, birth, sufferings, and death. And anybody got here a copy of the Old Testament that I can borrow? Please don't go out. You got it right there? Oh, this is safe. Anybody got another one? It's the famous verse 7:14 in Isaiah. The prophecy. And he said, hear ye therefore, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to be grievous to men that you are grievous to my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Oh, no less, my good friend Father Fessio. See what he did. This is okay. After the way Reims. The only virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. For the festival, thanks. These are not trivial, right? My goodness. Mary was either a virgin or she wasn't. And as we all know, you can't be both. So, Isaiah. Now with the New Testament, our sources. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul. Among these, the most extensive, the most profound is St. Luke. Indeed, Luke, whose feast we celebrated not too long ago, St. Luke is the evangelist of Our Lady. Now tradition, the creeds. Beginning with the Apostles' Creed, all the creeds of Christendom give us what we are talking about now, Article 3 of the Apostles' Creed. The catacombs picture Our Lady from the 2nd century on. The liturgy, again, devotion to Our Lady. She was associated with her son, I repeat again, in the liturgy. Feasts, going back to the early centuries. In fact, take the feast of Our Lady's Assumption. Who remembers what year the definition by Pius XII was given of Our Lady's bodily assumption into heaven? Who remembers? 1950. Okay. Well, from about the 5th century, at least, we have feasts. And notice, it was called, as it still is called in the Eastern churches, the Feast of Our Lady's Dormition, or Falling Asleep. Under this day, the church has not and may never declare that Mary really died. Maybe she did, but whether she died or not, that the soul really left the body, all we know is that she did go to heaven in body and soul. Then devotions. Devotions to Our Lady go back, I repeat, to catacomb days. So much so that the name of Mary has been associated from the dawn of Christianity with the highest virtue that any person could possess as the perfect imitator of Jesus Christ. And then the shrines. There are very few exceptions in the Catholic Church, or for that matter in Catholic history. Most of the shrines in the Catholic world are shrines to Our Lady. And each shrine, by the way, is itself identified either with a particular mystery of the faith or with some practice of Marian devotion that then stands out and is especially important either in a particular locality or place where the faith is practiced with special concentration. It should be noted, and this Holy Father makes a great deal of in his book, a among the separated Christians, the ones that surely hold the first claim are reunion on reunion with Rome are the Eastern Orthodox churches. And the present Pope, I cannot tell you how much he makes of this. And from my now 25 years in working for the Holy See, I can tell you, one Pope after another, especially the present one, stressing the importance in the ecumenical movement of fostering, promoting devotion to Our Lady. And this may surprise you. First of all, among the Orthodox, their devotion to the Blessed Virgin is extraordinary. So much so that I would not hesitate. My own background is Byzantine. My mother was Byzantine. She changed rites only because, well, back to the Latin rite, because I had a Catholic grammar school education. But she belonged to the Byzantine rite. And the devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Eastern churches, if I can use the word, is greater than it is among the Latin Christians. And I would say, without a doubt. And that is why, partially brought out here, but being in my blood, as I may say, the Byzantine tradition, if you want to win over the Byzantine Christians separated from Rome, you simply must cultivate a strong, zealous devotion to Our Lady. And the Byzantine calendar that we had at Rome, I'm not exaggerating, there was a feast for Our Lady for every single day of the calendar year. Do you hear me? Other saints would be listed too, but always some aspect of some perfection or glory of Mary that was highlighted. And let me tell you, at the risk, I hope, I'm talking to the right audience and will offend no one, but we don't have a chance, not a chance, of winning over the Orthodox unless and until we bury, and I mean 16 feet underground, until we bury the feminist movement in our country. For those with a great devotion to Our Lady, the respect for women is very strong. Oh, but hear it. And I hope you hear it from another priest again. Women see in Mary their model to imitate. And whatever Mary is, dear God, she is no feminist. Loving, generous, sacrifice. That's Mary. And as one courageous writer after another has said, and it's lucky the books even get published, because in case you don't know, there was a militant organization of feminist editors in the United States. they'll crush, they threaten to crush any book which they disagree with. And Acts chapter double, they being so powerful, they got my big dictionary out of print. And they just tore it apart for 2,000 changes, including the definition of man. Out with it. Out with it. You know what I'm saying? In other words, Mary, for us who have the faith, is not only the mother of God, which he surely is, but has virtues that the world needs, or the civilized world needs, and surely the Christianity needs, and that our nation, dear Lord, is so desperately in need of. Now the doctrine. I've chosen 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 areas of doctrine, each one of which, of course, has a library. Before I go any further, I recommend to all of you, in case you have not done so, if I can use the term, examine your library conscience, your book conscience. First of all, how many, if any, books on Our Lady you have at home? I'm not sure I can hear. So, do you have a question? Thank you. I have a hearing aid, which is kind of a gimmick. People are 2 feet away, I can hear them, but more than that, I just hear sounds. There is no single aspect, I mean it, no single aspect of the Catholic faith on which more books have been written than Our Lady. The Marian Library, I'm not exaggerating, in English, is several thousand books now in print. Some people might be hard put to name even the titles of 10 books. I hate to do this, but I can't hate it too much, otherwise I wouldn't be asking you. For the next time, what is it, November the 13th? Is that our next class? Somebody said November the 13th. Okay. Find out how many books on Our Lady you have at home. And if you have to buy some books in the meantime... do so.
Father, would you define feminist for us in your terms?
Please?
Would you define feminist in your terms?
Could you define feminist?
Define it in your terms.
Oh, in my terms. Thanks. A feminist is a person who believes that as God made women, it is an injustice to the feminine gender, period. My definition of feminism, as God made women, it is an injustice to the feminine gender. Is that okay? The real anger I read volumes of feminist literature and keep it in stock and buy more. You cannot begin to understand Marxism until you know feminism. There's not a single original thought in any of the feminist literature now in the market. Not one. Every single basic idea is taken from Karl Marx and his disciple Engels. All of it, all of it. Feminism is a derivative of Hegelian dialectics. Hegel, as you know, was a philosophy or philosopher of conflict. There's no progress, either in ideas or in society. There is no progress without conflict. And the deepest conflict towards which all other conflicts are only preambles is the conflict between men and women. And the anger of feminism, I repeat, is, as they will tell you, with a masculine God, whose prejudice against women made them, so they claim, subservient to men. Thanks for the opportunity. First then, motherhood. There are already two motherhoods of Mary on which the Church has spoken and taught extensively, namely, the motherhood of God and the motherhood of the Church. And I happen to look at a prayer book published by Servant Publications just to see. Nice looking prayer book and a good price, $8.99. But I looked at the Litany of Our Lady to see whether they had there, you know how the Litany of Our Lady goes, Mary, Mother of Christ, pray for us. What should be the next invocation? Mary,
Mother of God,
Mother of the Church, pray for us. It was missing. Too bad. Somebody should remind them. In other words, Mary is both Mother of God and Mother of the Church. So to raise this, that now, as we know, we have a special feast in honor of both Mary's divine maternity as Mother of God and as Mother of the Church. Then, the doctrine of Mary's Immaculate Conception. Then I ask three questions. What, why, and how? I will generally make the course in Mariology a two-semester course. I would spend several weeks on Mary's Immaculate Conception. When we say that Our Lady was immaculately conceived, the focus, let's remember, is not on Mary's sinlessness, which is certainly true, but rather two words go together. Mary was conceived without sin. Why? Because she was full of grace. And once more, depending on how you translate the greeting of the angel to Our Lady, the correct translation makes marry what? Full of grace. But notice, it's precisely because she was full of grace that she was without sin. And there's one dogma of the faith that we better understand. The primary effect of grace is to remove sin. So much so that when we speak of someone as possessing grace, we mean that that person is to that extent freed from sin. In the measure that we possess grace, to that extent we have been freed from sin. Our Lady's Immaculate Conception, therefore, on the what? Means that she was conceived in divine grace. Then why, in anticipation of her divine maternity? In other words, Mary simply had to be conceived and, of course, born in grace. Why? Because it was simply unthinkable that the Son of God would be conceived and carried for 9 months in the womb of a person who had herself ever been touched by sin. In other words, Mary's Immaculate Conception was her eternal predestination for the divine maternity. Then how was Mary preserved? And this is an important question. As you know, even some great scholars and saints, like St. Thomas Aquinas, he had difficulties accepting Mary's Immaculate Conception. How could Mary be without sin when she necessarily came into the world before her divine Son? How would she be freed from sin before he, the Redeemer, even came into the world? Well, thanks to the Franciscans. And they were the ones who coined the word pre-redeemed. Mary was conceived without sin by being pre-redeemed, or as we also say, she was redeemed in anticipation. She was redeemed in anticipation of the role she was to fill as the Mother of the Most High. So much so, in fact, now it just simply makes sense. How about all those who came before Christ? How were they delivered from sin? Or how could they save their souls? Only by the anticipated merits of Christ. And they surely came some centuries before Christ came into the world. In the mind of God, time is unimportant. What Christ did, though it came millennia after, in other words, his death on the cross came thousands of years after, say, Adam and Eve had sinned, yet Adam and Eve were forgiven and were saved. And again, my Byzantine calendar at home, always, I'm sure I've told you, December the 24th in the Byzantine calendar is always the feast of Saints Adam and Eve. They're in heaven, thanks to the anticipated merits of Jesus Christ. Now, sinlessness. Three basic meanings when we use the word sinless of Our Lady. First, as we've just said, Immaculate Conception. But then, That sinlessness refers to the possession of grace. Secondly, freedom from actual sin. Mary never actually committed even the least venial sin. And then, over the years, I've had all kinds of people argue, quarrel, disagree. I'd be interested to know what my good friend McBrien says about Mary's impeccability. Her what? Her impeccability. What's impeccability? Mind you, impeccability does not mean merely that Mary did not sin, that Mary could not sin. Of course she had a free will. Did Christ have a free will?
Yes.
Could Christ sin?
No.
No, Christ could not sin because he was by nature God, and his human nature formed one person with his divine nature. But Mary was preserved from sin, and in that sense, impeccable by divine grace. In other words, God made sure that she would be protected from ever sinning. How? Well, by the mysterious gift of God's grace, so that she always watched this. She always knew what God wanted, and she always wanted what God wanted. And that, my friends, is the way to keep out of sin. Let me repeat. How do you keep out of sin? First, find out what God wants you to do. Then, once you know what he wants you to do, or, of course, wants you not to do, then you choose what God wants you to choose. That's it. Can that be painful? Sure. How come? Because the essence of pain is the denial of one's own will. Let me repeat. The essence of pain is the denial of one's own will. I did learn that last night. Oh, how well I know. How well I know. Then, Mary's perpetual virginity, the phrase that I have there in Latin, is borrowed from St. Augustine, which the Church has canonized in a solemn definition, that Mary was a virgin, ante partum, in partu, and post partum. Partus in Latin means birth. We speak of parturition, have an English word, but partus in Latin means birth. Ante partum means before birth. Mary was a virgin before she gave birth to her divine son. She was a virgin in giving him birth. Now, we could go in, some writers over the centuries have gone into physiological explanations of what this means. There's no need of doing that here. In other words, virginity, there are three levels to virginity. Before the child is born, the actual birth of the child, and then after Christ was born. Did Mary suffer as we speak of them as the birth pangs? No. And whatever we want to call it, rupture or change physiologically takes place in a mother giving birth to a child, we teach did not take place in Mary. Now the assumption. As we know, Our Lady's assumption was not defined until 1950, which is, of course, many centuries after two other famous definitions of Mary's prerogatives. Mary's divine maternity was defined in 431 against a patriarch archbishop of Constantinople by the name of Nestorius. Mary's Immaculate Conception, who remembers the date? 19th century.
1854.
Did you say 54? When did Bernadette have her apparition of Our Lady? 1858. Okay. So that Our Lady's Immaculate Conception was then confirmed, as you may say, by her appearing to Bernadette. Then, almost, not quite a century later, came the Assumption of Our Lady. November 1st, 1950, which I spent in a hospital, having worked so hard that summer, especially in producing a series of talks for the Vatican Radio, defending Mary's Assumption against the Protestants. We're saying you can't possibly define Mary's Assumption because there's nothing about it in Scripture. So I spent the summer, in the hottest summer, they told me, in Roman history, 125 Fahrenheit in the shade. By November the 1st, I was in the hospital. So they gave me a radio, unusual privilege those days, to listen to the broadcast of the canonization, at any rate. So Our Lady's Assumption was not until 1950. What was defined? What was defined, watch it, not that Mary died, but that Mary is now in heaven, body and soul. Now let's make sure that we know what that means. As I told you, and I have to repeat it, I think even the latest prayer book published by the Daughters of St. Paul drops the word assumption from the litany. In other words, Our Lady's Assumption means that her body is in heaven, as we hope and pray ours will be too. Then why? Just as Mary's Immaculate Conception and indeed her virginity were in preparation for her divine maternity, so her bodily assumption was only right that she who had given her divine son his body should be rewarded in body, if he has his body in heaven. You might say, being in heaven now, she might have asked him, "Now, son, I'm so happy to be with you in heaven. I sure appreciate being with me in body." The least you might say that a son could do for his mother was to make sure that she be with him, not just in soul, but also in body. So it is The divine maternity, which is the basic reason why Mary is in heaven, in body and soul. Because, let's be clear, Our Lady did not, have given her divine Son his divinity. That would be blasphemy. What did she give him? She gave him his body, right? As any mother does. Does any mother give her child the soul of that child?
No.
God must immediately create each soul at the moment of conception. So Mary did not give her Son either his soul or least of all his divinity. She gave him his body, and you might say, in justifiable return, she then was assumed into heaven in body. And then how? As we've said before, Mary may have, but most likely did not, die. If she did die, it's because she chose to. She did not have to die for the best of reasons, because she had never sinned. Now Mary's queenship on two counts, as Mother of God and therefore sharing in her divine Son's royalty, and as Mother of the Church, appointed by her divine Son on Calvary to be the mother of not just of the Church, but we may say of all mankind. Now the other side, and I notice there are quite a few questions, and what if I do this? I could, of course, cover this whole devotional side of the third article of the Creed now, but I think Our Lady deserves more attention. All right, let me pass on the Marian devotion and save it for our next class. Okay, be sure to bring these charts to class next time we meet. Okay? And let me then tackle the questions which you have submitted. Any other questions come in, don't hesitate to turn them in. Question. A sister teaching a catechist formation class at Sacred Heart Seminary said, the early church had only two sacraments, baptism and the Eucharist. Well, it depends on what she means by early church. If she means the early church during the lifetime of Christ, in other words, the church up to Christ's ascension into heaven, then the good sister is dead wrong. Or they say in New England, she is dead wrong. Would be delightful to have a dialogue, a friendly dialogue, with some of these people here. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I would welcome that. No way. Is this true? Now, if that's what she means, and I presume that is what is meant, your church, say, at least until Christ's ascension into heaven, has the early church had only two sacraments? No. By the way, is that a clever way of getting rid of the sacrament of matrimony? I thought Jesus instituted all seven sacraments and that the early church practiced all seven sacraments. Please comment. Well, no comment to be made, of course. Christ instituted all seven sacraments. All seven. Including, by the way, the sacrament of the priesthood on Holy Thursday night. Is that of importance? Molto importante. I was taught that, quote, virgin was a mistaken translation. If this was a mistake, it should not make any difference to the Church's teaching on Mary's divine motherhood. Well, by now, I think I've met, 47 years in the priesthood, I think I've met just about all the errors and the defense of errors it is possible to meet. Now, I am presuming that I'm getting the question correct from the questioner, that the word in the original Hebrew for Isaiah could mean a young woman presumed to be, but not necessarily, a virgin. Is that correct? Yes. So how do we get a virgin out of that? Very simple. In three ways. About 200 years before Christ, the Jews made a Greek translation of, well, the Bible, which meant the Old Testament. And they translated Isaiah into Greek. And there's no ambiguity in the Greek language. The word for virgin, unqualified virginity, is parthenos. And that is the way it was in the Greek language at the time of Christ. That's the way the Jews understood it. And that's the first reason. Secondly, St. Matthew, in writing his gospel, quotes Isaiah. And he's writing in Greek, this is Matthew. And he used the word parthenos, virgin. Second reason, am I still clear? So first, the standard translation of the Hebrew into Greek was parthenos, virgin. Secondly, Matthew, according from Isaiah, passage that I gave you, in Greek, language that we have his gospel in, used the word parthenos. Thirdly, it's the only way Christians ever understood it. By the year 90, the Jews caught up. What do? They retranslated their whole Old Testament because they saw the Old Testament being used by Christians to Christians' advantage. What do? They dropped seven books from the Old Testament. The Jews did. And they also changed, including what we've got here. And the Protestants, Luther, for example, claimed, who better than the Jews know what belongs to the Old Testament? My dear Mr. Luther, Martin, just a minute. just a minute. You've got your dates mixed up. The Jews we're talking about are the Jews after the Christian religion had been established. In other words, the Jews, until Christianity came along, the Jews accepted the word virgin when they saw that Christians were using Isaiah. Then, what did they do? They changed their own Bible to avoid Isaiah being used to identify the Messiah as being born of a virgin. Thank you. Where's this go? Who was the Pope in 1854 when the Immaculate Conception was defined? Was it in an encyclical? Is there a book I can purchase that deals with all the councils, starting with the Nicaea to Vatican II? Who would remember the name of the Pope who defined Mary's Immaculate Conception? Please?
Pius the Ninth.
Pius the Ninth. That's right. Pius the Ninth had been epileptic. And he promised Our Lady, if she'd help him get over the epilepsy, that he'd spend the rest of his priestly life promoting her honor. He got over the epilepsy. He became Pope. So then, among other things, he got Our Lady is Immaculate Conception defined. Okay. Oh, pardon me. I have the author on my lips, but I cannot be absolutely sure of the name. It may come to me before we finish the questions. If I think of it, I'll give you the name of the author, listing all the councils, but minus Vatican II, because that came after the book was published. In any case, if not, then next time we meet, I'll give you the... Please read before vote. More available on the table by the door. This fall you will be electing two members to the University of Michigan Board of Regents. The bottom line is the current Board of Regents has turned much of their focus away from education and toward social engineering. And I'd have to, I haven't read it all, so I'd rather not. But this is Vote November the 8th. Copy seems to be available near the door. I presume the contents are okay. On EWTN, Glorious Mission of the Rosary, they show the tomb of our Blessed Mother. How can this be? Well, piety, as you know, can go pretty far. So you pray for these people, and you visit them. Well, the alleged tomb might say Hail Mary or two, but there was no tomb of Our Lady. Could you please bring more copies of Handbook Teaching Catholic? Oh. I mean, they're all gone, eh? I had to save some because I've got to go over the revised edition. soon as they come out, I'll bring more copies. I promise. It would be good, by the way, if I knew how many copies we would need. So you might give me a little note or something. You said that if you are busy, called to do something for God, the devil will fiercely attack you on the emotional level. What is the best way to deal with this? Ignore the devil. In other words, and it's in St. Peter where he tells us how to deal with the devil. The most important thing is to keep, as we would say, keep cool. Keep emotionally calm. The exorcists that I know, professional exorcists, one especially, who is permanently damaged by the evil spirit because of his years of successful, well, exorcisms. But he said the secret when you're dealing with the evil spirit is not to be flustered, worried, bothered, especially not to show it. Because as you know, the devil cannot read our minds. All he can do is watch our emotions. So keep calm, keep cool. And for me, I've had to tell myself over the years, God is behind this crisis, problem, whatever it is, or impossible situation. God can bring me out of it. He knows how to resolve it. I don't, so I trust him. For example, once, a major television program in Chicago, and just so many people I was to speak to. And in my hurry to get to the broadcast, I forgot my text. So there I was, in front of the camera. All I knew was the subject. Oh, what a fervent prayer I said. Honestly, I don't even know what I said, but well, people said that was just wonderful. Where can a person get a list of Orthodox feasts of Mary? Some of these I think I should save. I will try to get you a list. And by Orthodox Feasts of Mary, I presume you mean of the Eastern Orthodox Feasts. And the word Orthodox, as you know, has at least two meanings. Question. In the Gospels, is there a definite proof that Jesus knew he was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity? I was required to take a catechist formation class at Sacred Heart Seminary, where the sister teaching the class said, the gospel contained no proof that Jesus knew he was the Son of God. Well, my problem is to quote parts from the gospels where he doesn't say it, either explicitly or implicitly. Now, the one dramatic passage, remember, in John's Gospel, 10th chapter, when the Jews, hostile Jews, are waiting to stone Christ. And he asked them, for what good work are you trying to stone me? And they tell him, good work, nothing. It's because you, though man, make yourself equal to God, remember? and the word equal to God is isos, from which we get our isosceles triangle. Remember? Where the two branches of the triangle are mathematically identical. You make yourself identical with God. And Christ says, the Father and I are one. Gosh. Moreover, it might be the same woman that's slithering off these other comments. Let's say Hail Mary for the poor nun. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Mary, seed of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Throughout the Gospels, throughout the whole New Testament, if there is one word by which Jesus is known, is Lord, right? Lord this and Lord that. No Jew in his right mind, if he's sober and sane, would have any doubt that Kyrios or Dominus in Latin means God. So, well, pray. And pray for priests. Where is heaven? Since Jesus and Mary are physically in heaven. Oh, gee, thanks for the question. When you say are physically in heaven, well, is St. Ignatius physically in heaven? Sure. St. Francis of Assisi physically in heaven? Sure. To be physically anywhere means that the physis or the physis, the nature, is where somebody is. So, it means that in heaven are Jesus and Mary in their bodily nature. But as human beings, all the saints are in heaven too. So where is heaven? Oh, that's easy. Well, the experience of God is enjoyed. And then we have two definitions of heaven. In general, that's the generic definition of heaven, where the experience of God is enjoyed. And that's the first meaning of heaven in the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, Our Father who art in heaven. He's on earth, within us. And we should be enjoying his presence. Well, there are two ways of enjoying the presence of God. We can either enjoy the presence of God by faith, or we can enjoy the presence of God by vision. So, the next definition of heaven, where the presence of God is enjoyed by vision, by being seen face to face. That, of course, applies both to the angels and the saints. Now, I got this. Am I supposed to open this? This was posted at our church. What do you think? Let's see. Enter the center. Enter your center. Journey into silence. an opportunity to spend some quiet time with one's God, focusing on the movement of the liturgical season. Director, whoever, center staff, deposit $35, balance $35. Birthing God in the heart. From Master Eckhart, the heart signified what was most crucial in human experience, our identification with the Son of God made flesh. The coming to birth of the Word of God in our hearts encompasses the whole of Eckhart's spirituality. How shall we prepare our hearts for the birth of Christ? How will we know when Christ is born within? And what then? Deposit $35. This time the balance is $65. Eckhart was condemned as a heretic. Serenity retreat for women. So it's deposit $35, balance $55. A mini sabbatical program. Enneagram negotiations. This seminar provides Enneagram solutions to aid in conflict resolution. You can have it. Mandala, Sanskrit. My best comment is, Lord, help us. Lord, help us. And I know some theology. This supplement was, I see, in a daily newspaper. Can you tell me a good book to read to learn about the Masons? I think John Whelan from Purdue University, his book on Freemasonry, I would recommend. I know some people who are Masons and they don't seem to be anti-Catholic. Well, they may not be, but Freemasonry is on principle anti-Catholic. I may have told you, at least on some occasion, that during the Second Vatican Council, I was asked by the Holy See to work with a bishop in examining Freemasonry with a view to reporting back to Pope Paul VI on whether Freemasonry should be approved or it is no longer condemned by Rome. After months of interchange, correspondence, we met for 8 hours behind closed doors in the airport of Pittsburgh. Freemasons came from all over the world, all the leading Freemasons, and a bishop representing the council and myself. And when we finished, they would not admit some of their secrets, which are anti-Catholic. I was recently able to purchase a copy of The Spiritual Doctrine, Father Louis Lalamont. Would you please tell us something about him and the men he directed who later became the North American martyrs? Well, yeah, Louis de Lalamont was an early Jesuit who especially taught the Jesuits to love martyrdom. Last weekend, I heard a priest speak on the nightly examen. He said to recall our sins, or one's sins, was self-centered. We should try to recall the ways that God worked through us during the day, please comment. Well, first, I'll say my own special prayer for the priest who thinks that examining one's sins is self-centered. Goodness. Over the years, I found the two kinds of people that I cannot argue with. The ignorant and the proud. I smile, talk about the weather, and I walk away. Where do you begin to convince a person that examining one's conscience on having sin is pleasing to God? Of course, I'm also to see how God has worked in and through me, but by all means, at first to see where I have done wrong. Is there someone, a priest or sister, who could connect the Eucharistic Crusade with our children to our class, but in another room? Yes, it could be done. The one who asked the question, if they want to see me after class, we might make plans accordingly. Remember, my own directive to my Jesuit superiors in Rome is to organize the Eucharistic Crusade nationally, which we are doing. I'd be very happy, though, even on a very non-national scale here in metropolitan Ann Arbor. Very happy to do something. In a nutshell, if that's possible, can you explain why Martin Luther and or John Calvin deny the existence of the saints? Luther was a Catholic priest. Did it tie in with indulgences, and did they have an ego problem? Oh, they had an ego problem, all right. Now, the problem for Luther was one word, sex. I tell people, you can spare yourself the trouble of reading 54 published volumes in English of Martin Luther. After you read 10 volumes, you fall asleep. One word, sex. That's Luther. He just, for one thing, he stopped praying. Stopped saying his office. A priest vowed to celibacy. How in the name of God you can keep your chastity and especially celibacy without praying? That's madness. And of course, he wanted sex pleasure. And so he invented, and of course the devil is very inventive, he invented the theory that our nature is so depraved, we have no control over our nature. Everything we do by ourselves is always sinful. And consequently, if we're going to be saved, it's only because of God's grace. What we do before God does not really matter. Luther, not just once, but volumes, defending the thesis, homo est peccatum, man is sin, not merely homo est peccator, man is a sinner. So in other words, Luther was so steeped. For him, it was sex. For John Calvin, it was pride. And in both cases, both Luther and Calvin denied human freedom. And remember, and don't forget this, the purpose of human freedom is to conform our wills to the will of God. Let me repeat, the purpose of our human freedom is to conform our wills to the will of God. If you don't want to conform your will to the will of God, you'll write whole libraries, and libraries have been written, explaining away freedom. That's Sigmund Freud. It's 24 volumes. Sigmund Freud. No freedom in Freud. In other words, when you canonize one's own self-will, so it is not so much an ego problem as rather ego idolatry. The British Admiralty flag is displayed in some public places in Michigan. Cecil Rhodes stated that the British will take back America no matter how long it takes. I believe it. And they're doing a good job. Ideologically, they control the United States. I mean every word of my sentence. They control the United States ideologically. Do you know the Vatican's address? We like to send the Pope some money. Well, it's very simple. His Holiness, Pope John Paul II, Vatican City, Europe. Now, there's some risk, though, because mail can get lost, as the expression goes. Now, what I do, the questioner need not do this, what I do, we have, shall I say, an agency in Washington, our own Intermarifica. I don't have the address. I do have the phone number, however. And people want to send money to the Holy Father. They send it to the Washington address, and regularly we send checks. Should be made out, however. The check should be made out to Pope John Paul II. Their phone number is area 301-949-4840. The address I don't have here with me.
Could you repeat the number?
Yes, 301-949-4840. 301-949-4840. It's in Kensington, Maryland, just outside of Washington. And money that people send me to send Holy Father, that's the route that I take. I send it to Kensington, Maryland, and they always, he is going to be then sent it to the Pope's secretary, private secretary, and then it's secure because you're sending money, anything can happen to money. Many women are Eucharistic ministers. What do you think of them taking the Blessed Eucharist to shut-ins? Well, as we all know, the number of Eucharistic ministers, as we call them, lay people, including lay women, is large. And mainly, I have to say this, mainly due, and I have to say this, either to the shortage of priests, and there are explanations for that, or to the unwillingness of priests to bring the Blessed Sacrament, or deacons. And we've got enough deacons in the United States, I assure you, to take care of all the Eucharistic needs that are now being met by other Eucharistic ministers. Other deacons would have to want to do it. There are bishops in the United States that are very unhappy with deacons. But women Eucharistic ministers in some dioceses, not just as Eucharistic ministers, but they are running the dioceses. I think I've told you, was in our last class, where there was to your group, parishes, where one will go through the whole liturgy and a priest will then be, say, told to recite the Eucharistic prayer and the words of consecration. But the rest is done by a woman. And now I understand an archbishop is petitioning Rome for having women fully accoutred in priestly garb. The pressure on the Pope is demonic. That's spelled D-E-M-O-N-I-C. Demonic. Their women's communities shall be called the religious communities. I have them, these in my file, where the nuns are trained in witchcraft. The nuns are trained in witchcraft on how to invoke women demons to get their will. And they are succeeding. The greatest threat, Holy See that I work for, Holy See believes the greatest threat to the future survival of the Church of the United States is feminism. Here's the full address. Inter Mirifica, that's for the money to the Holy Father. Inter Mirifica has two words, I-N-T-E-R. Next word, Mirifica, M-I-R-I-F-I-C-A. Inter Mirifica, 2812 Jutland Road, as J-U-T-L-A-N-D, Jutland Road. Address is Kensington, Maryland. Kensington, K-E-N-S-I-N-G-T-O-N. Maryland. Zip is 20895. The number that I gave you is the one that I use. There are other phone numbers here. There's a 301-942-9577. 301-942-9577. And there's a fax number, 301-942-9572. 301-942-9572 for the fax number. My ordinary route for sending things, for example, money, or dealing with the Vatican, most of my work I do through Inter Mirifica. In a nearby parish, the pastor announced an All Hallows Eve party after the weekend mass. Only saints' costumes allowed. It is intended to replace trick-or-treat for the children of the parish. Well, it may be a good idea, depending on how serious it is. It may be in the right direction. If anybody participates, let me know. What was your first language? What language do you speak? My first language was Slovak. My parents were both born in Slovakia. So I handled the Slav languages, Russian, of course, Polish, Croatian, and so on. I belonged to a German parish, had to learn some German. I majored in French in college, so have to handle some French. And since Spanish is the language of the Society of Jesus, I had to learn some Spanish. And because I deal with Rome, get nowhere without knowing some Italian. So, if Luther believed that there are no saints in heaven, where did he hope to go when he died? Into a state of unconsciousness, honest, into a state of unconsciousness until the last day. How convenient. Could it be said that the Protestant revolt is the reassertion of Arianism? Yes. Strange language. Yes. Though in other ways, it's a reassertion of both Manichaeism, a reassertion of three heresies.
Here's yours, right here.
Can I take some overtime? It's 4:15.
Yes.
Can I?
Sure.
Yes. It's really a renaissance or resurgence of three heresies. Certainly of Arianism, which is strange because they will tell you they believe in Christ's divinity. Well, it all depends on who you're talking to. Certainly many Protestants, thank God, do believe that Christ is God. But as I told you more than once, there are at least six unpublished volumes of Luther's writings that I'm sure will never be published. After four centuries, have been published so far. They have Christ committing sins. No question about Christ being divine. I know of no leading Protestant theologian in any language anywhere in the world who is not an Nestorian, who does not believe that Christ is both a human and a divine person. So really, is not his divinity. Because his divinity, as we know, means one person, a divine person, who assumed a human nature. Secondly, Pelagianism, with all the talk about grace, grace this and grace that, my eye, grâce, the French word for grace, gnade, the German word for grace, all of the writings of Calvin and Luther, forget it. The gnade and the grâce of Calvin are not real grace. Grace is meaningless unless it's a gift from God with which we can cooperate. And there's just not one sentence is all the opposite of anybody cooperating with grace, either Luther or Calvin. And thirdly, of Manichaeism. As we know, Manichaeists held that there are two creators, two ultimate powers in the universe, one good, one bad. And that's, again, at the heart of Protestantism. Over the years, I have taught 9 graduate courses in Protestantism, taught in 6 Protestant seminaries, published 3 books in Protestantism. My first book, Till the Catholic Catechism, was published, my bestseller, over 200,000 copies. I know Protestantism. In other words, human nature is conditioned by forces outside of itself, which is Manichaeism. Our diocesan guidelines for altar service for the Archdiocese of Detroit. The diocesan bishop may permit the liturgical functions of the instituted acolyte to be carried out by altar servers that include men and women, boys and girls, in this archdiocese, effective immediately, women and girls may function as servers in the liturgy. Note the language, may function. That's a directive. Then on, number six. In those assemblies where ministers are vested, one thing is clear, a simple white alb is the best choice for vesture, reflecting the baptismal roots of all ministry. Cassock surplice, reminiscent of an imitation clerical state, are leftovers from a time when ministry was validated only by clerical association. Well, I could not have written that myself. So, well, I was told to read this, so I read it. Thank you. Will you please explain Ember Days and Rogation Days? How are they observed? Why? May they, we still observe them? Well, as you know, both the Ember and the Rogation Days disappeared, at least from the now commonly used liturgy. May we observe them? Yes. No law against it. What was their meaning? Well, Ember Days, as you know, came during the season, beginnings of the seasons of the year, for God's blessings on the corresponding season. And they be observed with some abstinence and special prayers. Rogation Days, who remembers, came before what? What feast? Rogation Days. Does anybody remember?
It was in September. In September, Rogation Days.
Here's what. I like to dramatize this. Look, for the next time, you find out when the Rogation Days were. But this is telling me a lot. It shows how.
Our ignorance.
Well, how conditioned we've become. Anybody have a copy of the Catholic Dictionary here?
Yes. There's one over there.
It's not in here. Can you find Rogation in there?
It's not in here.
May not be there, but that's the
R-O-G-O-G-O.
Not there, eh?
Not here, Father.
See, somebody ought to tell the author to put. Can you give some hints on how to engage people in conversation about the Catholic faith? Oh. Now, first of all, bring up the subject yourself. There are two kinds of people that you can engage in conversation with. One person you don't know, another person you do know. Well, the person you don't know, well, may ask, what's your religion? And they tell you, what business is that of yours? You've gone a long way. Pardon me, I was just carrying on a direction that I got in class. And you can tell them, now, I'm Catholic. I just like to talk about my Catholic religion. I'm sure your religion means a great deal to you. And I just thought I would like to share with you something that I believe, because I'm sure what you believe means a great deal to you. So, And if it's somebody whom you do know, well then, now, you don't have to start, you know, bluntly. Well, do you believe? And then ask them some hard theological questions, see? But it's a good idea, and this can be one of the most practical recommendations I can make in these classes. I mean this. Never enter a conversation unprepared. Am I clear? Never enter a conversation unprepared. Never. In Latin, that says numquam. Never. At table at the university. She was sitting at table. And it's all self-serve. So when I'm putting my food together, then I choose a place where I'm going to sit, and in 3 minutes, I've got my conversation planned. I don't have a notebook, and we're going to cover number 7 on page 33. No. But come prepared. Something that you think would interest that person. In other words, to engage in conversation about religion means that it means a lot to you, and you think it means something, if not a great deal, to the person that you're engaging in conversation with. So, can you give some hints? So, plan beforehand. And then, next recommendation, have stories. When I was first given this advice, in 6 weeks, I collected 200 stories. By now I've got, I mean this, over 2,000 stories that you adjust. Well, by the way, and don't make them long stories, otherwise you lose your customer. But something which is interesting. And then also bring something with you that will be worth talking about. Let's see. Yes. I've got 2 pockets inside here. And I've got 2 rosaries. I've got one for my own use and one for apostolic purposes. And a person does a favor. I pull out a rosary. You know what a rosary is? You know, I should know. Oh, that's important. Or I'll say a rosary for you. And something which identifies you as a Catholic, but you've got to have a certain amount of courage. Take a person's address, phone number. Of course, you've got to know beforehand whom you're talking to. And then, after a conversation, then drop the personal line and put something into the envelope which will carry on the conversation. Above all, pray for the person. Is there a distinction between liturgy of the hours and the breviary? Well, not really, except that breviary refers to the book. Liturgy of the hours, of course, refers to the use of the book. In other words, the liturgy of the hours refers to that canonical duty for priests and certain religious. So the breviary is divided into a certain number of hours. Is it desirable and is it attainable to replace a subdued natural passion with a supernatural passion? Oh. Well, I don't think I use the word, sir, replace. But I'm not sure I've ever said this before. This is my last question, by the way. If you have a passion, and there are seven capital sins corresponding to seven passions, and all of us somehow qualify on one of those seven levels, if you don't have a strong natural passion along any one of those seven ways, well, you may become a good person. You'll never become a saint. You hear me? Those become saints who've got strong passions. Do you still hear me? In other words, saints are not converted wimps. Saints have character, strong personalities. And so it's not merely replacing, it's rather building on. That's what our faith tells us. Grace builds on nature. And the stronger the natural drive is, the more God has to work on with his grace. Aloysius, the heavenly patron of chastity, had very, very strong sex passions. Very strong. And the little flower, patroness of, well, spiritual childhood. Oh, she had a very strong will. Did you know that? An extraordinarily good mind, which he had to control out of love for God. So the answer is yes. Not just desirable or attainable. It is, I would say, necessary. The stronger the passion, thank God, then you've got something to work with to become a correspondingly great saint. Thanks for the extra time. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now
and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us sinners.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, is a priest here? Is Father Dennis here yet?
He left.
Is he gone? Father Dennis still here? Any other priest? How about a blessing, okay? I like Latin. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendet super vos, et maniat semper. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen.